So we're on lesson, I believe, number 14. I hate to say I believe, but I've got a stack of these notes somewhere, and not sure which one exactly we're on. I believe it's we're on 14. But this is entitled "The Manifestations, the Future Manifestations of Christ," and we are presently dealing with this word parousia. Kind of stuck in Matthew 24. And I'm going to start by reading a verse in 2 Thessalonians. This is what's kind of prompted me to go down this pathway. Last week I was not real comfortable with my lesson because I was trying to tie too many things together. And I'll explain that in a moment. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, let's read the first four verses. Which we've done in the past. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye may be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, that's what the originals manuscripts show us, the day of the Lord is at hand. There's a big difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he... And the words "as God" are not in the original. That he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here we have a scripture that Paul addresses this issue concerning a future time for this group of believers at Thessalonica. And he says that this one that we normally think of as the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God. So one of the issues that I had is that the word temple in the scriptures needs to be looked at. If you have a companion Bible and you look in Appendix 40, which I'd advise you to do, there are six words there in the Hebrew for the tabernacle. And to do a study on that would be very time consuming. A study on all of these is very time consuming and is not the scope of what we're doing here, but I believe would be of great value. And each word has its own definition or usage and has its own place. There are 2 to 3 words in the Hebrew that are translated holy place or sanctuary. There are 2 words in the Hebrew that are translated temple into English. And then there are 2 words in the Greek that is translated temple. So when you look at the word temple, as we do here, you need to look and see which word this is. So the 2 words in the Greek, which we're looking at here, is the word for temple in general, for all the buildings of the temple, the whole temple itself, is the word hieron in the Greek, and the word that we have here is naos, which in itself generally means the holy place and the holy of holies, both of those together, but they are separated. When we look at the temple that Solomon built, when we look at the tabernacle that was built in the day of Moses, this is the word that represents that holy place. And we'll look at that. I'm going to repeat a few things I did last week because I think it was very difficult to put all these things together, and I hope I can clarify a little bit of that before we get into this morning's lesson. So here we have a question mark in my mind, because in Matthew 24, verse 15, which I've started with, I think, the last 4 or 5 lessons and read this verse, and I haven't gotten past it because of one thing, and that is the fact that he refers us to the Old Testament, the Lord himself, his words, when he speaks of this event, the parousia, his coming, or what we call the second coming, And let's read that verse real quickly. Matthew 24 and verse 15. And here he does not call it a temple. He calls it the holy place. So in verse 15 we read, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now this is not the word naos. This is two words, two Greek words. It's hagas, which is holy, and papas, which is place. So he does something that that's kind of interesting here, and that he speaks of the holy place and does not use these other terms. So what does that mean? I'm not sure if we'll have an answer for that, but we're going to go back in the Old Testament and look at a few things there and for clarification. So, and when I say that, if we go back to Daniel, as he tells us to here, he tells those who will hear this and who will be alive at that time, and he suggests that they go to Daniel. And by the way, who's he speaking to here? He's speaking strictly to Jews. He's speaking to the apostles, to the 12, and the disciples that followed beyond them. And this is directly to them, and it is concerning the nation of Israel. There's, I know this passage is often read today as a passage of Scripture that is going to happen in the churches here in the United States and then across the world and so forth, which is made up primarily of Gentiles. But the address here is directly to Jews. All the verses that are quoted from the Old Testament are directed at to the nation of Israel. And so we have to keep that in mind, that this whole passage here is something for them. As a matter of fact, if we read a few verses here, such as verse 7, "For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." He says all these are just the beginning. This is just the beginning of sorrows, or the birth pains. This is like a one going into labor. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And you read on down in verse 14, he answers one of the questions that they asked, which was, when is the end? And he says here, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then the next verse, 15, he backs up. This is not, 15 is not a continuation, but he backs up and says, "When you see these things happening, you know then to do something about it." And so this is this gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God that Paul taught. It's the gospel of the kingdom, and you have to go through this book of Matthew to see what that was and how it is directly appealing to the nation of Israel. And he's going to talk about a day of a time of tribulation, and he's going to talk about him, his coming, and those verses are normally taken for all the people in the world who are living at that time. And it's directly related to the nation of Israel. That tribulation is primarily for them. It's a time of testing. There will be nations, and there will be nations who are enemies that will be affected by that. But those things, and this coming, his parousia, is associated with the nation of Israel directly, and how they will, what they will do when this time arrives, and they are being tested. And there will be nations who will be saved. There will be those of the nations who will be believers, and we see a mix of that during the book of Acts. But let it be known that these things are definitely things that are prophetical, and they're not something that have been kept secret, and that we will consider at some point in time when we look at some of the other manifestations of Christ. So, having said that, let me go back and read a couple of verses here. And I'm going to do this kind of ad libbing. I've written down some passages, but the order of them is what bothers me, is to putting them in the right order. I will look at a couple of verses here. First of all, if we look at Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 2 and 3, we will see some words used here. I said that the holy and so forth is in the, there's two words for the word temple, but there's also more than one word when it comes to the holy and the holy of holies. So we want to distinguish. And let me tell you where I'm going with this. What we read there in 2 Thessalonians and the temple, is something that is not necessarily the case. That is, the fact that he sitteth in the temple may not be the case. He sitteth in the holies. He's going to sit in the holy place. What we read in Matthew is the holy place. And we want to go back to Daniel, and that he does not use the word temple in Daniel either. He speaks about the holy place. He uses Hebrew's words that deal with the holy place. So the question is there a physical structure around it, a building, a temple, as we think of a building made of concrete or stone or whatever? Is there a tabernacle? The tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness was something that was a structure, but it was temporary, and it housed the holy place. Or is there something else in mind? And so I'm having a hard time finding in the scriptures where it says specifically that it has to be this particular building that we think of as the temple, or something that's associated with the Solomon's temple or whatever. And I'm having a difficult time finding that. We know that there is a future millennial temple, and we read about that in Ezekiel. We read some things in the book of Revelation. So if there is a new temple at that time, if there's a temple existing at the time, it's going to have to be destroyed to replace it with the millennial temple, which is going to come very shortly after. So that puts a question mark in my mind. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Is anybody totally confused? Okay, I'm getting a head nod, a couple of head nods here. So I'm questioning that. It's not that this is a big deal. It's going to change the world. Not that it's going to change everything you believe about the scriptures. It's just being careful with what we read and how we handle the scriptures. So that's my point. So anyway, in Hebrews chapter 9, just to show you the usage of these words that are going to be associated with what we read of in Daniel, and we read of in Timothy, we read here the first three verses of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant, that's the old covenant, the law of Moses, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, that's the word skina, made the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And that's hagia. So that's just the word holy. And after the second veil, so now we're going further inside the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Hagia Hagios. I believe there's two definite articles there, the holy, the holies. So there we see more specifically what the word naos means. That the word naos is not used here, naos. And so when we read the word naos, which occurs in Ephesians, chapter 2, that there's a temple being built, and that's the word now. So it has to do with the holies and the holy of holies, and we find more scripture in Ephesians that talks about those things, that concerning the holy of holies and heavenly places and so forth. So we know that it's something that is very sensitive and important, and it's related to the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was built to have a dwelling place of God, so he could dwell amongst men. So we see that representation of these words in the New Testament. And we go back into Exodus 26, where the Lord gives him instructions for the tabernacle, and he uses the Hebrew words, but if you look in the Greek, into the Septuagint version, into Exodus chapter 26, and I think we did this last week, so forgive me for repeating. I'm trying to tie these together in a better fashion. 26, let's look at the first couple of verses here in chapter 26. First three verses we read, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work that shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another," and did I write down the right verse? No, I didn't. Hang on 1 second. Let me see if I've got it here from previous. And I apologize. 33. I want 33, not 3. Okay. 33 and 34. So, in the instructions of the tabernacle, he says, "Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tachus. Thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So in the Septuagint, if I remember correctly, we have the word for the same thing that we read of in Hebrews. So we have holy and holy of holies. So those are just a few of the words that we are dealing with. And if we were to go through, as I said, the several words in the word tabernacle, the couple of words for temple in the Hebrew, couple in the Greek, and then the holy place of sanctuary and so forth, it would take a lot of time, and we may go down a pathway that would be perhaps more confusing than it is now. And it's just overwhelming the amount of occurrences of these words. So having said that, let's go back into the Old Testament. Read a couple of verses in Daniel, and we will see that these specifically, you can put these verses in line with what the Lord is speaking of in Matthew 24 when he refers to Daniel the prophet and what he had to say. And in chapter 8, I'm just going to read a couple of these. I think it occurs 4 or 5 times, this particular usage of these terms, in which case they're going to be translated in the English sanctuary. So, verse 13 of chapter 8, we did this last week, so forgive me. "Then I heard one saint speaking," and by the word saint here is the word holy. Same, going to be used as the same word here as what he's going to refer to as the sanctuary. "And another saint," I should say in the Greek, Septuagint. "And another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And I didn't back up far enough. But anyway, we do see the word sanctuary here. So here he's speaking about a future time when something is going to happen and someone is going to pollute the sanctuary, whatever is existing, whatever structure is existing. That holy place is in line with what we've already read. Now there's two Hebrew words here that we haven't addressed, but essentially they speak of that holy place. So whatever occurs, what we read in 2 Thessalonians, what occurs there is part of what we're reading here. And that there's going to be a daily sacrifice, so that means that something has to be set up at that time, and there will be sacrifices, and there's going to be a transgression of desolation, which has to do with some idol form that is placed in the holy place, and so on. So we can see that I should have backed up, I believe, to verse 11. Let me read verse 11 and 12. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." And the prince and the his refers to the Messiah. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So in chapter 9, in chapter 11 and 12, we have similar scriptures that address that, and they speak of this holy place. So that is part of the reason that I've taken this course to go back into the Old Testament. Theoretically, to understand the parousia, we need to go through all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that's overwhelming, which we won't do. In fact, I'm trying to get out of the Old Testament this week and finish up chapter 24 next week. So just quickly, a couple of other verses. Now let's do this. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 1. We did this last week, but I'm going to do it rather quickly this week because there's definitely a point, and hopefully it's in a better order than I did last week. 1 Samuel, and let's just look at the first chapter, a few verses in the first chapter here. Okay, verse 1 through 3, now there was a certain man of Rephaim, Sophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuth, and Epaphrite. He had two wives, and his name, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So what's significant about that? That's where this is approximately 100 years before David. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this is where the tabernacle was set up and existing. So it had existed several hundred years since the time of Moses. And this is where it was. So he goes up there to worship. Or she goes up there to worship. Or they both do. And now let's drop down to verse 8. And Elkanah said to her, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, and now, period. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now what do you mean the temple of the Lord? This is the tabernacle. There has been no temple built. This is over 120 years before Solomon. But the word, the Holy Spirit uses the exact same word for this structure, and he calls, and here in English we call it a temple. And it's borne out more so in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 we find that the Philistines came up against Israel and they took the Ark of the Covenant. So essentially now for about 100 years before David, there is no anything. So now let's go to chapter 2, to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, of just chapter 7. And we're going to read maybe 14, 15, 16 verses here. But before we do that, just before this, okay, Saul was on the throne, and David goes up against the Philistines. He takes 30,000 men, and he goes in, and he takes the Ark of the Covenant back. That's in chapter 6. So we're not going to read all that. But he takes the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines. And let's read verse 14, a few verses here. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Saul's daughter looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it there. They didn't have a temple. They set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So it appears here from the wording that David created this tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle of Shiloh. If all that was there, then perhaps that's the case. So, I At this moment, I can't tell you exactly what that included. But this is what had just happened before we read chapter 7. And so, let's start with chapter 7, because I think this is probably the most important part. Because we're going to read things that are very figurative concerning tabernacles and temples, and it's necessary to understand these things. So this is David. This is before Solomon had built a house. So, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had what? Given him rest round about from all his enemies. So here's something that could not be said for several hundred years. That finally, in under David, and he's sitting in his own personal house, and here the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies. That the king said unto Nathan, so David said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now these are Nathan's words, and we're going to find out that God had a different idea here that very night. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, his brethren's telling this, ask this, shalt thou build me a house? Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So it's clear that when, just a few chapters before, a few years before, when we speak of Samuel and Eli and all of those, that there was no temple. And so the Lord confirms that up until this point, he had walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? That's the question. Whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? He says, have I ever said that? Have I ever asked for a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. So he's comparing something now that belongs to Israel, that belongs to David, and that has to do with Israel as a nation compared to all the other nations. So up to this time, they were not a free nation, so to speak, as they are now. Now, as he says there in that first verse, he had rest from all his enemies. So keep this in mind, because this has as much to do with the nations as it does with Israel and what people think, what these Jews would think about the fact, you know, they wanted a king, so they asked for Saul. But this is what they were really looking for, and that was to be to their own nation, to themselves, and so forth. He says, verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Notice these words, the words plant and build here, because they show up in Jeremiah, and they have something to do, I personally believe, about the tabernacle of David we read in Acts chapter 15. I don't know if we'll have time to do all that today, but let's keep going here. And we'll plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So they're in their land. Everything is set up for something. And let's see what it is. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. That was the continuation of the previous. I was reading it like it was his own sentence. And so he continues what he just said. And then we read
Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now he's going to make a house for David. And it's better understood because this word also means household, if we read the word household. I'm going to make you a household. This has to do with his seed. This does not have to do with a physical structure. We read that in the next verse. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here he's referring to a seed line. He's to his prodigy. And out of that seed line is going to come the Messiah. And that's how he can make these words mean what they mean about establishing a kingdom forever. So here we see the term that is associated with a house, which is associated generally with, which is also associated with the temple, is used of a spiritual seed line. And that's kind of important to understand, I believe, when we look at all these other verses that we've looked at, and particularly in the book of Acts and so forth, that this is what we're reading. So this is a covenant that he made with David. If we read in, let me see if I wrote this one down. I'm looking, but I don't see it. And there is a scripture that speaks about the sure mercies of David. I know that occurs in Acts chapter 13, and it occurs also in, I believe, Isaiah, and I'm with that verse, but I don't have it. The sure mercies of David is associated with this covenant and with this seed line, and it's going to be, actually, let's read the verse in Acts chapter 13, which I also didn't write down, but I know where it's at. Now, if you have, if you read a companion Bible all your life, or most of your life, you picture verses on the exact page that they're on, what column they're in on a page and whatever. Anyway, if we turn to Acts 13 and verse, I'm going to start in verse 33. Now, we need to read that whole passage there because Paul is talking to Jews. He's at a synagogue in Antioch. He's talking directly to Jews. There are some proselytes there, and apparently there are some Gentiles, some uncircumcised, who are listening in and who fear God, by the way. They're not just guys hanging on the ground on the block. They're in this location. And so he says, verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And thank you, Tony, for posting. It's Tony that posted that, right? He said in Isaiah 55, thank you. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So here we see a verse that ties the sure mercies of David in with this everlasting covenant that we just read over in 2 Samuel. So here's Paul speaking before these people during Acts. This is after the Lord had made his plea in his discourse to them in Matthew 24. And here's Paul out amongst the nations, but he's speaking first to the Jews. And he quotes these verses and speaks about, here's Paul amongst the nations. He's in the nation of Israel is under the rule of Rome. And here's a verse that he throws out that speaks about Israel as a nation And let's go back to Psalm chapter 72. So we get to cross paths today, Ron, if you're listening, in Psalm 72, only we're going to read the entire chapter. And so we can see how the Lord puts these things together, I believe. In Psalm 72, we're going to see a psalm that's written by David for Solomon. And this was after he had received that covenant promise, the promise of this covenant. He says, so here was his prayer for his son. He says, give the king thy judgments, O God, speaking of himself, and speaking of Solomon, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Yeah, so he speaks of himself. Give me the judgments, the things I need to teach my son, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. So if you remember when Solomon began his time as king, there was peace all around. And they occupied, I believe this is a correct statement, they occupied the land for the first time that was promised to Abraham, all the way up to the river Euphrates and down and around, and all, you know, all the boundaries are covered here at that particular time. And this is what this is being fulfilled. So Solomon was a type of Christ, shall we say the millennial Christ, because this is what would happen. This happened in his time, but it's also, this is also going to portray the Messiah and what will happen in his time. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. I believe there are pieces here that are in the Beatitudes, because he speaks about the poor and those poor in spirit and so forth. And I believe you can line these verses up. That's what the Lord spoke about when he was on earth, and he promised to those people. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the river Euphrates, unto the ends of the earth. So he's going beyond what Solomon had. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings, how many? All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. If you were living during the time Paul spoke in Acts, if you were living during the time Peter spoke to those people at Pentecost and the thereafter, these words would, if you caught on and you believed and you understood who your Messiah was, this would be awesome to your ears to know that you were living in a day where Rome ruled over you, but there was a day that their Messiah would come and he would lead, he would rule over all the nations. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from the sins, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. One of the passages that Ron read this morning. And it will be precious in that day. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So part of that covenant promised to David also included someday the nations would be blessed through him.
Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Well, so what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's go back again to Matthew chapter 24. Now, like I say, I'm trying to tie these things together, but notice something. I think we read this a little bit earlier here, and I'm going to stop. And the Lord was giving an explanation of what was to come when he was answering their questions. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I'm in 24, but I'm in the wrong, on the wrong page. Let's go back. Verse 8 of chapter 24, I'm sorry. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver up to be afflicted, and shall kill. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So first the nations will hate them. We just read the good news back in Psalm chapter 72. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So even those who believe and who are being, the testing is going to be so fierce during that time, they will even betray one another. Because they're going to have to make a choice of life or death. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we read last week at the end of Daniel, the last few verses, he spoke about beyond that. He said those additional 45 days, was it 40 days that he gave, or he mentioned there? For those who could survive those 45 days, there was something special for them. But anyway, he says, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So I think that's something we need to think about or deal with, if we have time, that the nations are involved in this, and also concerning the end of this particular portion of what the Lord was discoursing to them. Let me use that word. Anyway, we can see that the nations are very key to this. So what we read in Psalms 32, the nations were very key to that. And so, unfortunately, verse 15 tells us something else has to take place first. That something else has to be dealt with. And it has to do with Satan. So I'm going to stop there. I kind of went into two or three different areas today. I tried to tie those together. I believe some of the key points were the holy place is a question mark as to whether or not there's a physical building there, whether it's some form of a tabernacle or what. That's the usage of the word holy place in Scripture, and that's what they're looking for here. And as I said, I suspect that if there is a physical structure built sometime in our lifetime or in any time that becomes a temple, it appears to me that it's going to have to be destroyed because it's going to be replaced by the millennial temple. So anyway, that's part of the reason we went this route today, but I think more so, and we'll take up just a few minutes of it next week, I believe, having to do with Acts 15 when he spoke about the tabernacle of David. What exactly is that? It's interesting because I looked online, I looked in as many books that I have here, and no one seems to address the tabernacle of David. But we will perhaps take a look at that. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promises, for what you have in store for Israel and for the nations. We thank you especially for what you have in store for us in heavenly places. And as we look at these scriptures, we ask that you oversee and be sure we don't say things that are wrong and that we question, and we search out things that we can do by comparing scripture to scripture. We ask your hand and blessing upon on the words that are spoken. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.